I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. We are continuing our sermon series through the book of Jonah, just to give you guys a preview of kind of what's to come. Lord willing, we're going to be finishing up chapter 2 today. I then look at doing at least 3 more sermons in the book, and we'll be doing a jet tour through it as well, and just summing everything up. So today is part 2. We began chapter 2 last time. This is continuing. The title of the sermon is Salvation Belongs to the Lord. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. We'll start in verse 17 of chapter 1, continue all the way to verse 10 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. The roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as needy people. Help us, Lord, to see the truths of this word and help us to see our own hearts. Help us to see our need for you and to understand the great sacrifice that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time, and we pray that we can, out of gratitude then, seek to love and serve you all the more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When you hear the statement, salvation comes from the Lord, what do you think about? What maybe comes to mind? You know, there's a lot of opinions, a lot of thoughts on how we can attain salvation. Some think, well, you know, if we're just good enough, we can have salvation on our own. We can merit it ourselves. Some would say, you know, God does his part. You just have to do your part. But there's a statement here that one Jonah had to learn, because he had this mentality that, you know, I wanted to determine who salvation can go to. If it goes against what I want, if it goes against my people, if it means my enemies get salvation, then I refuse. Jonah had to learn a lesson. God was going to teach Jonah a lesson, a hard lesson. And this is a statement we do well to also understand and learn, because it impacts how we evangelize. It impacts how we worship. It impacts how we understand how God works. And Jonah had to learn this lesson, and we would do well to be reminded as well. Now, just for background, where we have been in Jonah, God has sent a storm because the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah rebelled. The word said, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to them to repent. Jonah didn't like that because he knew if Nineveh were to repent, then that means Israel would probably be judged by Nineveh. And so he refuses. He runs away. And so God sends a great storm. And this great storm catches Jonah, you can say, as he's fleeing on a ship to Tarshish. And so as a result, it creates this great storm. The sailors are freaking out, and they want a solution so that they might live. Jonah tells them the only way that you can survive as if I'm tossed into the sea. They try everything in their own efforts. They toss their belongings. They toss everything else. They row all the more to no avail. They're not getting anywhere. In fact, they're closer to sinking and drowning. And so once their efforts fail, they then turn Jonah over, lift him up, hurl him in the sea, and there's an instant calm. As Jonah predicted, the sea calms and the sailors are in fear. When the seas calm, they are in fear. They start worshiping God and make sacrifices to him. Jonah begins to sink to the depths. Meanwhile, God, in his mercy, sends a whale. We talked about last time, he appointed a whale. This was a divine appointment that for Jonah that God made before eternity passed, specifically for this time. This is all part of God's plan. The fish, as we saw last time, was the vessel to bring Jonah away from the judgment waters and save him. And it's from the belly of the fish as Jonah prays. He was rebelling, and we start to see a change as we get to chapter 2. And as we saw last time with the Heidelberg Catechism, question 2, it says, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sin and miseries are. Second, how am I delivered from all my sins and misery? Third, how am I to be thankful to God for such deliverance? And this is common understanding. In fact, when you read the Psalms, this is how the Psalms, many of the Psalms are oriented the way of thinking. And it's no surprise that Jonah reflects this. Being a good Jew who knew the Psalms reflects this as well. And his heart is just saturated with the Word of God. And it reflects this in prayer. Jonah's prayer reflects this same pattern. He sees his need. He cries out to God for deliverance. And then upon deliverance, rejoices in thanksgiving. This is the solution, as we saw. How do we become right with God? How do we understand and bring a prodigal back to the Father? How does a sinner, a wayward sinner, come back to God? Well, they need to see the misery of their sin. They need to understand the salvation that they have. They need to cherish that, and then out of love and thankfulness, serve the Lord. Today, we're going to see the rest of the prayer. The big idea that we saw is the same as last time. It says, even though our sin deserves death, the Lord provides mercy and salvation for his own, which will come at his appointed time, which ought to result in praise and obedience. Last time we looked at Jonah's watery descent. We also saw the Lord's appointment for mercy in sending the great fish. Today we're just going to focus on the prayer. Jonah's return to the Word of God in prayer. And we see that in four ways. First, we see Jonah's cry is heard by the depths. We then are going to see a realization of sin and his consequences, divine rescue, and then gratitude for praise for God's salvation. So we're just briefly going to look at the first few verses since we looked at that last time. But notice Jonah's cry is heard. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. So what we see, as we pointed out last time, chapter 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. He runs away. He doesn't listen. And then when he's provoked by the captain of the sea ship to pray, he doesn't. He refuses. He doesn't cry out to God. And so, Beeke says this, the surest mark of a backsliding person is when we stop praying. And the truest mark of restoration is when we start praying again. So what Jonah is going through is what we see is a return to prayer. He realizes that he rebelled against the God of the universe, that he was getting exactly what he deserved. In fact, we saw in chapter 1 that he would actually rather die and face God's wrath than go to Nineveh. But once he's immersed into God's wrath, the sea of God's wrath, the chaotic waters, he is facing sure death. As he sinks down below, he's realizing this is much more than I can bear. He cries out to God, remembering exactly who God is, his character, that he is a forgiving God, a merciful God. And Jonah's prayer is heard. And it's in that sense that Jonah, while he's in the belly of the fish, prays to God. He returns to prayer. So we can say there's actually two prayers here. Jonah is recounting the prayer that he did as he descended down into the water column, all the way to the bottom. But then, this prayer here is a recount of that, and it's thankfulness for the salvation that Jonah received. So Jonah prays once again, and this is the fruit of a changed heart. He is turning from what he used to do in chapter 1, and now he is pursuing that which he refused to do earlier. Another thing that we see is not only is this a return to prayer, but also a return to God's Word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. He ran away. And what do we see that happen is now in his prayer, it's just saturated with God's word. If you look at this prayer, and I gave you on the outline all the different psalms that are referenced here, Jonah, being a good Jew, memorized these psalms. He understood these psalms. And as he is looking at these, this was the prayer book of Israel. And as he's crying out in prayer, he sees some of these concepts and these ideas of suffering and how David and other psalmists related this to kind of watery kind of judgment. And this has application to him. It relates to him. And so what he's doing is he's reflecting this prayer, these psalms, in his prayer to God. And then he applies it to himself. He's able to relate this in some different senses. Those merely symbolically, David describing these things, Jonah's realizing this literally. And so Jonah returns to the word of God in prayer, and it shows that this is a repentant heart that realizes the salvation that he'd been given. He reflects on this pattern of misery. He reflects on God's deliverance. And at the end of the prayer, we see thanksgiving. Exactly what the Psalms reflect. Exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism told us. And this is how we ought to pray too, right? Saturated with the Psalms, saturated with Scripture, understanding these truths that the Bible speaks of. And what they do is, as we do that, the Word of God has a way of reorienting the mind to the works of God. As we reflect what God's Word has to say, we are understanding His promises. And it's through that that we're reminded and motivated to live for Him. So this marks a heart change. Jonah returns to prayer in the Word of God. Notice what he says in his prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. To cry out is to pray in desperation. He's in conflict of his soul here. He knows that he's been rebelling from the God of the universe. This word for distress literally means inner turmoil. And so his conscience is feeling the weight of sinning against the God of the universe. As he's going down the water column and facing the wrath, the judgment of the chaotic waters of God, as he's going down, he realizes he is getting exactly what he deserves. But he remembers who God is. He remembers his character. And in his distress, he cries out. Once he's hit rock bottom, he cries out to the Lord. He wasn't willing to do that when he was on board. When he was doing his way, he was headed to where he wanted to go. He was operating according to his own plan. But until he reached rock bottom and he had no other hope, he cries out to the Lord for help. So often we can reflect this kind of stubborn heart too, can't we? When things are going well, we tend to think we can just pursue our own strength and efforts. We rely on our own sense of strength. It's only then when we cry out to God when we are in utter desperation. But that should not be. The Bible says we're commanded to pray always. And when we resort to that kind of thinking, sometime God will bring discipline. Sometime He will bring affliction to gear our heart, to teach us to drive back to Him and come to Him in prayer. So may we not wait for the affliction to come before we return to our knees in prayer. One person said, affliction is God's net to capture His wandering child. And that's true of Jonah here. Jonah was wandering away, he was running away, rebelling, and he threw the net of affliction. And think of it, Jonah is now in the belly of the whale, the great fish. Now Jonah prays, notice, he prays from out of the belly of Sheol. Sheol means the place of the dead, as we saw. Literally, some translations translate it as hell. And Jonah cries out to God in this utter helpless state, the realm of the dead. He feels like he's as good as dead as he's descending into the water column. He says, You heard my voice. Notice, this is a past tense. He's crying out in the belly of the great fish, and he refers to the salvation that he had. He's not crying out for deliverance from the fish. The fish is his mode of deliverance. He was going down the chaotic waters, and he prays, and he says, You heard my prayer. You heard my voice. And he accounts how God heard him. Well, how did he hear him? He sent the fish to deliver him from the chaotic judgment waters. Jonah is praying not for him to get out of the belly, but he's crying out as he was drowning in his distress from the depths. And the fish was the vehicle of salvation for Jonah to deliver him from the judgment waters. God is merciful. And Jonah remembered that and cried out to him. My old professor said this, the fish is not a means of punishment, but of snatching from drowning. Jonah is saved in spite of his recollectance, and thus he experiences the pity and mercy of God. The great fish is that vessel of salvation for Jonah. And once he is there, he realizes, I was dying, I was getting what I deserved, but God sent me this vessel by his divine appointment to rescue me and save me from the judgment wrath waters. Then he starts realizing his sin. He realizes what he's done. Right, look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. All your waves, your billows passed over me. He realizes, I'm getting what I deserve. Notice how much he articulates this to attributing to God. These weren't random waves. This wasn't a random act of that's happening. The sailors weren't the ones who merely threw him in. They were instruments of God who was behind it all. Notice, you cast me into the deep. Your waves and billows passed over me. He understands this is all God's work and he's getting exactly what he deserved. It felt, as he felt the wrath of God, he said, then I am driven away from your sight. He's feeling abandoned. He's feeling cut off. He's feeling the weight of guilt and sin upon his shoulders for his own actions. And the wages of sin is death. He is feeling the punishment. And it's so severe, it feels like he's outside of the presence of God. It feels like he is being cut off from God's very presence. He feels like a heathen without God. He encountered heathens on the ship who didn't know God. And now he's crying out. As he's faced with this, it's a cry of dereliction, and that should remind us of someone who faced something similar, which we'll revisit here in the end. But upon being swallowed by this great fish, he was saved from certain death. And so he's provoked to then say, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. In the belly of the great fish, there's hope again. If God would save me from imminent death, surely he has a plan for me. If he commissioned me to go to Nineveh and do these things, yet I rebelled and I was getting what I deserved, yet he, in his grace, saved me from this, surely he's going to bring me out of it. He realizes that God has a plan for him and he can trust. And notice he says, I shall again look upon your holy temple. This is a certainty. He's not wondering. He knows for certain this is what's going to happen. And the temple is significant because that's the place where God's presence dwelt, right? And it's not that he's saying, "Hey, I'm gonna one day, you know, look at this temple that's made of stone and brick and all that." He's not talking about literally. He's talking about what the temple represents, the very presence of God. He's saying, "I'm going to be in your presence once again. I know I can be in your presence once again." In faith, this is assurance. In faith, he's looking ultimately to the very presence of God. If God would save him from death, he knew that he had a plan and he will be in his presence. He realizes he didn't get what he deserved, but this vessel was sent by God to deliver him from the judgment waters. In the same way, when we realize our life and our sin, we realize that we don't get what we deserve. That we deserve death. Because of our sin, we ought to die. We ought to face God's judgment. But God in his grace sends us his appointed vessel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the judgment water, so to speak, so that we too wouldn't have to face the wrath of God as we look to him. And he says, I'm going to look to the very presence of God. And Jesus said in our text earlier that we read, he said, I tell you, something greater than the temple's here. Jesus is the embodiment of all that the temple represented. And he's basically saying, I'm not ultimately just looking to, you know, this thing of brick and wood. I'm looking to what that pointed to. The very presence of God. Isaiah 43:2 says, you will pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. It's in the Lord, it's in God, when he's with us, that there is protection. Notice also, too, this isn't a one-time look. He's not just saying, oh, yeah, when I get out of this, I'll go visit the temple and I'll look and that'll be it. No, this is a perpetual looking. He is constantly fixing his eyes on the very presence of God. He's looking by faith to the true temple that will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at his sin. He looks at his misery. He looks at what he's been delivered from. And he's reminded of these great things. The mercy that he sees in the very presence of God. He's one who vowed to be before the face of God as a prophet of God to speak his word. He rebelled and he even resigned from his prophet role. Remember in chapter 1, it says he was running from the presence of the Lord. He was leaving his office, his prophet. And he's saying, I will once again look to this. Because it's in looking at the presence of God, it's looking at the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, that mercy is found. Mercy is seen in that prodigal son story that we read last time. As the son then looks back to what he had, looks back to the father, and what does the father do? He comes running to embrace forgiving. And that's what the Father does for us too as we look to the appointed means, the vessel that he has given us to escape the wrath. Jonah, though, recalls a bit more of the distress. Look at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head and the roots of the mountains. So in verse 6 here, verse 5, he looks at these things. And he sees that he's no longer in the water column with the waves hitting him. Now he's been immersed deeper and deeper. He's just sinking. Remember, chapter 1 showing us Jonah's sin going down, down, down. Well, now he's hit rock bottom. Now he's literally there with the weeds or the seaweed wrapped around his head. He's at the base of the sea. He's at the roots of the mountains where all the mountains are there. He's literally at the bottom of the sea. And what he's describing here isn't, you know, some people have interpreted this, oh, well, he's just describing the whale's belly here because, you know, maybe there's seaweed in the whale's belly. I don't think that's the case. I think he actually saw the judgment water as his death, the wrath of God that he's facing. And he hit the bottom of it. And then it's the vessel that got him out, which was that great fish. I went down to the land whose bars closed over me, he says. And this was an ancient concept of Sheol. It was seen to be as these gates that would close, and once they're closed, there was no escape. There was no going back. It was a permanent thing. And Jonah felt that he was about as good as dead. He can only hold his breath so long. He can only fight the currents. He can try to swim up, but it was to no avail. The pressures of the water are coming in. And he says, I'm about to die. I'm about to be gone. He's realizing his utter depravity, his hopelessness. And this describes our situation too, right, before coming to Christ. We too, in our sin, deserve God's wrath. We too, in our sin, there's nothing we can do to escape the penalty. The guilt of our sin sinks us lower and lower when we actually see for what it is, an offense against a holy and righteous God. And when we see our sin for what it is, we'll see our utter hopelessness. And it's then we cry out to the Lord for deliverance because there's no hope outside of that. Acts 2:21 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Jonah's feeling that. He's remembering who God is. He's a merciful, forgiving God. He's experienced that. Yet he just didn't want mercy to be for the people whom God told him to send it to. Well, Jonah is learning a lesson that God, salvation belongs to the Lord. And he gets a taste of that here. He realizes what he deserves and cries out, and that brings us to the divine rescue. Look at the verse. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. So as he thinks of his misery, he realizes that he was at the very lowest point. He was at the pit. And he remembers this was God's work to deliver him. He was hopeless. He was ruined. He was facing sure death. Yet, God saved me. The bars of Sheol were closing upon him, yet God brought him out. He couldn't save himself. And this ought to remind us of Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And it's no surprise that Jonah is experiencing that, because he's a type. He's pointing forward to something greater. And Acts 2:30 actually tells us who this was about, this psalm. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And as Jonah recalls what God has blessed him with the mercies he's shown him, he should have died. It should have been permanent. It should have been over. He would have been God would have been just. But God sent salvation to him. God rescued him, and he worships, understanding that, "Oh Lord, my God." Jonah wanted to die rather than going to Nineveh, but once he started experiencing what that was like, he cried for mercy. He remembered, "I have been running from God, but I'm going to cry out to God. See if he hears me." As he's about to die, he realized salvation is, in fact, the Lord's. So he cries out in utter desperation. Verse 7, "When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord." He was in full rebellion mode, going headlong into his sin, going down, 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 all the way down to the very pit. Jonah forgot God. But it's not that Jonah acted first. We need to remember, how did God act? Well, he pursued Jonah from the very beginning, right? Chapter 1, God's word came, Jonah rebelled. God sends a storm. God sent a captain. God sent a great fish. God is pursuing his wayward prodigal prophet. And it's then that he realizes, in his utter desperation, that God is merciful, that he is gracious, and Jonah cries out. When we forget the Lord, as Jonah did, we're tempted to dive right into our sin. We're tempted to do things according to how we want, whatever God, in other words, not considering what God's word has to say. But we need to remember, we're never too far gone to cry out to the Lord. We're never too far gone to cry out for mercy, to repent and turn from our ways, to remember the promises of God in the midst of distress. He hears you. Notice the depths of where Jonah was. If anyone could have been too far from the Lord, it was Jonah. Right? In the very bottom of the sea, in the belly of a fish, there's no place you can go to escape the presence of God, and he can still hear you. Notice what he says, "And my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Jonah cries out. He, by faith, cries out in prayer. And his prayers are heard. Notice, "My prayer came to you in your holy temple, into your very presence." Yeah, I was running headlong into my sin, but my prayers were heard. Now, Jonah isn't literally in the temple, right? He's in the belly of a fish. But by faith, he is spiritually. It's faith that takes us directly to the presence of God. It's faith where we can commune with God by the power of his Spirit. Right? And that's what we communicate even in the Lord's Supper. Right? We're in God's presence. We're communing with Christ. We're feeding on his body and blood. And it's not because he's literally right here. It's because by faith, the Spirit bridges the distance. And we're with God. Notice in his prayer, he is repeatedly reminding himself of the temple. Repeatedly, he's doing this. In the midst of his watery death, as he descends down the water column, he's reminding himself, the holy temple. The temple was everything for the Jew. It was the understanding that this is where God's presence is. This is holy. And to be here is to know that God's on our side. Well, Solomon prayed when they were consecrating the temple. He said, When Israel is exiled, may they return to your temple. May you hear them in their sin. And that's what's happening here with Jonah. He is facing the disobedience by his own sin. He's facing the wrath of God. And he's reminded of the temple. What's so significant about the temple? We know it's God's presence is there, but what did the temple communicate? The temple communicated an understanding of how does God deal with sin. Right? Not merely was it God's presence, but in order to approach God's presence, there was a specific way in how God dealt with sin. As we understand, you have sacrifices that the priests were having to do. You had a priest who would have to go into the temple on behalf of the people, and they would have to make atonement for sins. Well, before they did that, they had to make atonement for their own sins, because they were sinners too. But what the temple communicated is that because sin has been committed, in order to have fellowship with God, blood must be spilt for sin. For the wages of sin is death. And these sacrifices were done over and over again because they can never truly take away sin, but they pointed to someone who could. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what the temple was communicating is that salvation is seen, forgiveness of sin is seen and dealt with through sacrifice. Now Jonah, he pictured that as he descended into the water. But ultimately, he wasn't the one to pay for the sins of the people. He needed someone to pay for his sins. Jonah here is looking to that which the temple represented. So he's constantly reminding himself. He's pointed to the sacrifice that needs to happen for his sins to be paid for. Even as a prophet of God, ultimately he's looking forward to something that's greater than the temple. Jonah had this hope, even in the belly of the fish. And once having this hope, once he realizes this salvation, so where we've been, we've seen his misery. We've seen him getting the wrath and the consequences for his sins. He knew that this was God doing this, who threw him in the sea. The waves came and pounded him. He was getting what he deserved. But then he realizes the salvation that he had. He didn't have to die. As he sank, as he hit rock bottom, God sent a vessel to deliver him from the judgment waters so that he could pass through to dry land. And upon realizing the great salvation that he has, he is then provoked to give thankfulness and gratitude. Notice this is seen in verse 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, this is a peculiar statement. It could be interpreted various ways. It could be seen as Jonah's just quoting the Psalms, and then he gets to this statement, and he's like, yeah, but those Ninevites, they deserve your wrath. But I actually think what's happening here is Jonah is seeing a truth that is echoed here, that we see even in the Psalms, and he's relating it and say, that was me. He goes, those who have idols, those who face that, yeah, they're forsaking their hope of steadfast love. Well, Jonah has experienced steadfast love. He's experienced the mercy of God. And what did he do? He rebelled against the God of the universe. And God is teaching him something. It's as if he's saying, yes, Jonah, your idol was your ego. It was your idea of what your nation is to be. It was your idea of disobeying God's word and account for what you want. In other words, you were your idol, Jonah. Jonah wanted him to make his own choices that were contrary to God's word just because he didn't like what God's word said. He wanted to do what pleased him, not what pleased God. And notice, this was all in vain. Those who pay regard to vain or worthless idols. He was believing a lie. He was believing, well, if I could just run away, I can live it up in Tarshish. I can live it up away from the presence of God as long as I don't have to go to Nineveh. Notice he says, for those who do this, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. In other words, they forsake the mercy that God provides. You cannot look for satisfaction in anything else other than God and other than following his ways, not your own, or you'll be caught up in idolatry. And he says, those who do that and have experienced the mercy of God are forsaking it. And Jonah, if he was honest, is realizing, that was me. Jonah realizing the extent of what he's just done. I was commissioned to be a prophet. I was commissioned to go and do this work. I didn't want to. I rebelled. I ran the other way. Man, I was giving into idolatry rather than loving the God of the universe and obeying him, even if it went against my own desires. He ran away from the mercy because he didn't want his enemies to experience it. One person said, he discovered that though he had forsaken God, God had not forsaken him. Though it seemed he had, in brief, Jonah found salvation even before the fish vomited him up on the land. This same Hebrew phrase for vain, worthless idols is actually seen in Psalm 31. And in Psalm 31, it kind of illumines what we see here. And no doubt he's probably echoing this statement here in his own words. Psalm 31, it says this, verse 6, you hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Because you have seen my affliction, you have known my distress of my soul. Jonah's realizing, yeah, that was me and my rebellion. I was getting what I was deserved. I was forsaking the mercy of God. But then God pursued me, changed my heart, and I wanted to love him. He is seen as affliction, and he is known as distress. Now he's rejoicing and glad in the steadfast love he's just experienced. He didn't deserve any of that. And so Jonah is realizing, this was my rebellion. I acted like one of those. And I didn't deserve grace. I didn't deserve mercy, but God showered me in it because I was one of his own. Jonah is now, I would say, humbled in his air of running away from God and experienced the wrath of God here. One person said this, Jonah has been reflecting upon the folly of his attempt to run from the presence of the Lord. His dark and painful experience has brought him to his senses. He may well be thinking of himself in verse 8 here, of his reckless disloyalty, since he had certainly abandoned the Lord. It's in that sense we then see in verse 9, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Jonah comes full circle here. If we trace what he has done in chapter 1, to the end of here of chapter 2, even take a glimpse of the beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he ran. But then God changed his heart. He realized his sinful ways. He repented, and he's now in obedience of thanksgiving. And then chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And this time Jonah obeyed. Jonah comes full circle. He remembers his sin. He sees the misery and the depravity that was in. He recalls the salvation of the Lord and the vessel that he sent and the picture that was showing, as we talked about last time. The sailors, what they saw was this one man, this Jew, is appointed, God's appointed instrument, to die for us so that we may live. And through that, the gospel message was communicated in shadowy form to them, but it was sufficient, right? What do we see? In their distress, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. There is deliverance, and it results in thanksgiving and praise and sacrifice. And we come to chapter 2, and Jonah is reflecting the salvation of the sailors. He was in distress as he goes down into the water. He cries out to the Lord for deliverance, and here we see now, what does he do? He's provoked for thanksgiving, and he offers sacrifices. Jonah's ordeal is reflecting much of the ordeal of the sailors in chapter 1. God has saved him from drowning, and now he makes sacrifices and vows. God has shown mercy. What we're seeing here is God shows mercy to pagan Gentiles and also to the Jews. Salvation is of the Lord. The same salvation is needed for both people because both people are also depraved and needing a Savior. And Jonah, so as a result, vows sacrifices to the Lord. So we might ask, what kind of sacrifice is he doing? Was there a lamb or something in this whale or something that he can do and burn? Well, no. Understanding a little bit of the Psalms, understand what kind of sacrifice God actually delights in. Psalm 51, verse 16 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Jonah has been humbled. Jonah is now broken before the Lord, realizing what he has done, yet God was merciful and appointed a vessel to save him from the judgment waters. And now this is a sacrifice of humility, but of thanksgiving. He's thankful. Notice what else it says, "What I have vowed, I will pay." What are you talking about, Jonah? What are you vowed? Like, you can't repay anything. You can't give anything to the Lord that he might be repaid. What is he talking about? I don't think he's saying, "Hey, you know, thanks for saving me. I'm going to pay you back one day." I think what he's saying is, "I vowed my life to be a prophet, to be your spokesman. I vowed my life to obey whatever you tell me. And I rebelled. I turned away. I didn't want it because it went against my desires. So I disobeyed your word. I ran away. Well, the Lord brought his net of affliction to discipline him and bring him back to himself." And what do we see? Jonah's returning back to his vow. That which he said, "I'm going to do." God commanded him to be an instrument of proclamation to the Gentiles, a preview of what we would see after Christ is raised from the dead as well. And in 1 Samuel 15:22, it says this, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Jonah's now saying, "I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to obey out of love and thankfulness for the great salvation I have, for being rescued from the watery judgment wrath. Now I'm going to obey." Jonah is not in gratitude, really, because he was just saved. He understands the mercy that he's been given. He wasn't given what he deserved. He didn't lose his salvation. But God was faithful. And Jonah's saying, "I'm going to go on. I'm going to do what you told me to do." One person said, "Gratitude follows mercy." Jonah now responds to his deliverance in a manner similar to how the sailors responded to their deliverance in the first chapter of the book. They feared for their lives. Jonah feared for his life. God delivered them from the fierce wrath of the storm. He delivered Jonah from the chaotic waters and the dungeons of death that threatened to engulf him. A hand of mercy was extended to him and the pagans. And that leads him for his next statement, the climax of the whole book. Jonah perpetually vows a life of sacrifice and devotion to the Lord out of love and thankfulness for the salvation he has and has been given. And so that provokes the next statement, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah had to learn this lesson. And this was a hard lesson for him to learn. He thought salvation is for the Jews only. It doesn't be deserved for the nations or the people, the pagans. But Jonah needed to learn that that's not up to him. Salvation's of the Lord, and he determines. He sits in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. In fact, if Jonah knew his Bible maybe a little better too, he would remember the Abrahamic promises that the blessing is to be for the nations. The promise is to start with the Jews and go out. Spurgeon said this, "He had to learn this lesson, this good sentence of theology, in a strange college, a strange seminary, the belly of a fish." One person said, "Utterly unable to save himself, Jonah had to come to see that from beginning to end, saving the perishing was God's unique work." Jonah had to realize in his perishing that the only hope is God. And God will be merciful on whom he will show mercy. As a result, Jonah is praising because he knows he did not deserve it, because he did everything to rebel against the God of the universe, yet he experienced the mercy of God and the salvation. Salvation isn't up to Jonah. He didn't get it because he deserved it. None of us do. And we are all like Jonah in this regard. None of us deserve salvation. None of us can merit it. We need to remember in our misery, we need to remember that we are undeserved sinners, that there is nothing we can do to merit God's favor. Yet he shows mercy. And we need to understand he saves because it's his whole free choice. He shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. And as he saves us, he then commissions us to go and proclaim that mercy to others, to be faithful instruments in the hands of the Savior, whom salvation belongs to, and let him do the work by the power of his Spirit. And Jonah is now at a point where he realizes God is a missionary God, not only for the Jews, but for the nations. And it's all his work from beginning to end. He just is allowing Jonah to participate in it, and he's giving him a second chance to do so. We cannot save ourselves. It is all God's work. I heard one preacher say, from the belly of the whale, Jonah became a Calvinist. He realized salvation is from beginning to end the Lord's. This isn't unique to Calvinism. This is just scripture, Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is not do your best, forget the rest. Salvation is not God does his part, you do your part. Salvation is not he's going to grade on a curve, just, you know, be on the good side of it. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. It's all of his. And seeing salvation in this regard gives him all the glory. We're not to be the ones that choose who gets it and who doesn't. We leave that to the Lord. He gets all the glory. As Romans 11 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Which brings us to verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Notice the word here for spoke can better be translated as commanded. God has complete control even over the fish. From beginning to end, God was in control. From the very beginning, he spoke to the fish, swallow up Jonah. At the end, he said, okay, now time's enough. Now vomit Jonah out. And not only was this a random throwing out, he brought him all the way back to the shores of where he needed to go. God ultimately delivered Jonah back to dry land. And think about it. What if the sailors happened to be there? What if the people of Nineveh heard the story, man, this man was thrown overboard. We never saw him again. And here he comes out from the sea. In the digestive juices of the whale, surely bleached, and he was a sign to the people. Wow. And his message was very short. Repent. Judgment's coming. But the sign that he showed, this is from God. We must repent. How can someone survive like this? How can someone come all this way with this kind of message? Jonah ultimately was delivered, and he obeyed God in this sense. Now, as we know, it wasn't perfect obedience. It wasn't perfect repentance by any means. We know this by the end of the chapter 4. But Jonah here, at the end of chapter 2, has a renewed sense of devotion to God. Even though he doesn't like it, he's going to go to Nineveh, but he's just going to say the bare requirements. He wants to obey God. Say, okay, God, if this is what you want, I guess I'll do it. You showed me salvation, I'll go. But in God's providence, he's communicating something far greater. After 3 days, Jonah walks on land. It's as though he was dead and now he's alive. Which reminds us of what Jesus said in our scripture reading in Matthew 12. He says, for Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus wants to make the comparison that Jonah is a type, a picture of Christ. A shadowy, veiled picture for sure, but it communicates certain things that Christ will undergo. And let's just think of some of those parallels. Jonah's descent is described symbolically as death, burial, and resurrection. Since the wages of sin is death, there has to be atonement for sin. And so as he is thrown into the judgment waters, the wrath of God, it looks like he is dying for those sins. He's going down into the water column. And so Jonah's life symbolically portrays that, while Jesus literally accomplished it. Jonah was tossed into the sea of God's wrath. Jonah's life was as good as dead. So too Jesus, who actually did die on the cross when immersed with the full wrath of God. Jonah was entombed in the belly of the fish. So too Jesus will be entombed in the heart of the earth. This was a new and strange tomb for Jonah, and Jesus was given a very new tomb carved from the heart of the earth. Jonah was lifted up and tossed into the sea of God's wrath as a substitute for so the sailors may live. Jesus, who was lifted up and tossed into the sea of God's wrath on the cross, did in fact die so that his elect people can live. Verse 2 describes him going down to Sheol, the place of the dead. In 3 days, he was there, but in 3 days, he was restored. He was made alive. And Jesus truly was really, really buried. He descended into the grave in the heart of the earth, and 3 days later, he arose, later in reality, truly conquering death. Jonah felt he was cut off by God. He felt he was nowhere in his presence, and he cries out a cry of dereliction. So too the greater Jesus, who was cut off for us, who cried out, who bore the sins of many, not because of his sins, but because of all our sins. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off so that we might be brought in. Jesus truly and fully endured the wrath of God for our sins and was cut off for us, while Jonah just pictured that. But the vessel came to save Jonah, as to point to say, Jonah, your sins need to be paid for too. And there's going to be a vessel who's going to come down the road, which this fish just merely pictures, who will take you through the judgment waters. What Jonah only appears to do symbolically, Christ actually truly does. He is the true and greater Jonah. Both in Jonah's account and Jesus' account, we see that God hates sin, that God's justice must be satisfied in order for guilt to be pardoned. There has to be a punishment for sin to be appeased. God can't just, you know, say, okay, well, just do what you should have done. There has to be a punishment for sin. And the story of Jonah communicates that the only way for there to be peace is a price has to be paid that satisfies the wrath of God. Christ really, truly satisfied the justice of God, that which Jonah only gave the appearance of doing. And he points us that he is indeed the greater Jonah. Romans 4:25 speaks of Jesus this way. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jonah's expulsion from the whale onto dry land, and we'll see a little bit more of this next time, was a sign. Not only was his burial in the tomb a sign, but so too his resurrection. Jonah appeared to go from life to death, or from death to life, as he was expelled from the well. Well, the greater Jonah has come, and he was raised as the earth spit him out. He walked out, and both of them were assigned to the people who saw. Jonah came out preaching repentance, so too Jesus repentance to the nations. Luke 11:30 says, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man to this generation. When Jonah came out on dry land, it was a testament. The people saw it. And they heard his message and took it to heart. It was only 4 words. But the Gentiles came to repentance. And Jonah's appearance was that sign to the people. And here's Jesus who comes raised from the dead. And he comes proclaiming the good news of the gospel. He comes proclaiming repentance. And many saw him, and that resurrection is too a sign. And not only was it four words, we have the fullness of God's word. So how much more are we accountable to that? You say, well, I haven't seen Jesus. If you read the word, you have Jesus before you. Jesus is the embodiment of the scriptures. And it's in them that testify of him. It's in the scriptures we see Jesus as that risen Lord. Luke 11:32 says, the men of Nineveh will rise up on this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If we have the whole fullness of revelation, the whole gospel message, if we see Christ crucified and raised from the dead, yet we reject it, how much more is it pity for us if the men of Nineveh repented at just the four words of Jonah? We have the fullness of the gospel. May we repent. May we turn to Christ and love and adore him all the more. So as we close, I just have a few questions. Are you running your own way today? Jonah ran his own way, contrary to God's word. We saw what happened. Or maybe you're here today and you just feel like you've just hit rock bottom. You feel the weight of your sin and misery. You feel as if you've been cut off. You feel that there is no hope, and you're just in utter darkness. Well, the solution is to look back to the temple. Look back to Jesus Christ, the embodiment, the greater temple. And as you look, understand wrath was satisfied for you, and the righteousness that he earned is credited to your account. You don't have to worry anymore about paying penance. You don't have to worry about trying to do better, try harder, because Jesus paid it all. There's no more wrath for you. He satisfied it. And as we see that, may we too return to God in word and prayer. Maybe you're here and you don't believe. You're like, you know what? I'll take my chances. You can't paddle hard enough. You can't swim back to the surface to escape God's wrath. What you need to do is look to God's appointed sacrifice as the means to escape God's wrath. Otherwise, the wrath of God remains on you, and you will pay it. And it won't be just being thrown into a sea. It'll be an eternal lake of fire. And if you don't, you are sinking more and more into your sin. But God is patient with you right now, and his patience is meant to lead you to repentance. So see the greater Jonah as the one who did fully pay for God's wrath. And trust in him. Look to him by faith. We see the word said in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. The wrath of God will come, and it'll all be for him, from him. But the only way you can escape it is to be in him. Does that describe you? And then for us who believe, may we use this as motivation to not wait till affliction comes to be to the word and prayer, but to be constantly communing with our Lord and Savior, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we do so, we'll be able to fight sin and the Spirit conform us more and more to the image of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time. We're thankful for Jesus, the greater Jonah, who by his life, death, and resurrection has shown to be the true person who does fully satisfy your wrath. And as he was raised from the dead, just like Jonah was expelled from the earth, picturing what Jesus would do, it shows that your wrath was truly satisfied in Christ. Lord, help us to look to him. Help us to not be tempted to look to the temptations of this world, but to fix our eyes on Jesus. And then out of love and thankfulness, help us to obey what your word says. Help us to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to be indiscriminatory in the preaching the gospel, and the mercy you've shown us. Help us to give it to others as we are faithful to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.